Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Reverend Walter Burrell, pastor of Return Baptist Church in Demorest, Georgia. Today's message was preached during the 2004 Bible Conference. The title of Reverend Burrell's message is Famine in the Land. The text is from 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 through 31.
If you have your Bible again this afternoon, if you will turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Two ladies were overheard talking in front of the church after a morning service. One of the ladies said to her friend, "Oh, wasn't the pastor's sermon divine?" She said, "It reminded me of the love of God. It just passed all understanding." And the other lady said, "Well, that's strange. It reminded me of the mercy of God. I thought it would endure forever." So I'll try to be nice and let you out on time. In the book of Amos, there is a statement that is often quoted, and I'm sure you know the statement of the prophet Amos in chapter 8 and verse 11, wherein he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And we have all heard preachers preach on this text. But I want to use that text merely as a springboard into the passage that we'll consider in 2 Kings chapter 6. In this passage of Scripture, beginning at verse 24, there is the horrible account of one of the greatest calamities in the life of Israel. It is the story of famine in Samaria. Famine is a horrible, horrible calamity. Most of us, hardly, if any at all, in this audience, has ever had to endure a famine, especially of this magnitude. But yet again, there are people in our world who are dying hour after hour and perhaps minute after minute because of a lack of nourishing food and that which would sustain their earthly life. Famine is a horrible thing to see as well as to think about. You have seen those scenes on television news, I'm sure, of the little children in distant lands, swollen tummies, eyes that are sunk back in their heads, flies that swarm around them, thin and crying. And it's hard after you look at that in a very serious vein to be able to rest, to be able to sleep. Sometimes you close your eyes at night on your bed and you can't help but see that terrible, horrible scene, the calamity of famine. And yet famine, indeed, the lack of bread, the lack of nourishing food, is evidenced by a number of things. For example, when there is a famine, there comes weakness. Because of that malnutrition, there comes as a result a lack of vitality. There is as well the attitude of one being consumed with his own self-needs. If you were starving today, I'm confident you would perhaps be concerned primarily for yourself. And then another effect of famine is that of poor vision. When people are starving, they lose sight of their horizon and their vision becomes poor. Now we can apply the result of famine in the physical realm to famine in the spiritual realm. The Scripture tells us in the book of the Psalms The scripture says that God gave them the desires of their heart, but he gave to their soul leanness. And the tragedy of our having our own way and going our own route, we may prosper in the physical and delight in the thing that we have chosen to do. But leanness of soul comes when we refuse and rebel against the word and the command of God. We then become lean and famine stricken in our soul. Famine comes as a result, even because there is a lack of food. But as well, the result of famine can be seen if a person has access to food, but he refuses to take it. You could have a man starving to death for food, sit him down at a table with the most delicious food ever prepared, and that man would walk away in his terrible, terrible condition if he did not take that food inward that is placed before him. I see the evidence of famine all around in our country. I even see evidence of it, believe it or not, in many of our fundamental Bible-believing churches. I see in the pew many a man and woman who shows a lack of spiritual and soul nourishment that has come from their partaking of and applying the Word of God in their own life. I see them because of their lack of vitality in the realm of the spiritual. I see them in their weakness, unable to withstand the temptations of the world and of the flesh. I see them as well consumed with nothing more than selfish needs and desires. I see again in that famine-stricken church men whose soul is perishing because of the lack of taking that food in. I see people without a real vision. They do not see beyond their own horizon. They do not see that God would have them do. So it is so very important that we be well nourished in our spiritual life as well as in our physical life. Now let me get to the reading of this passage, and beginning at verse 24, the words of the scripture recorded are these. And it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. The terrible calamity of famine in Samaria did not come without a reason. The proverb tells us in Proverbs 26 and verse number 2, the curse causeless shall not come. In other words, God's judgment upon Samaria came because of some definite reason that the Bible reveals to us. The calamity, the cause of this calamity, of the famine, is twofold. First of all, the cause that is most evident to us is the foe of Israel. Ben-Hadad, the leader and the king of the Syrians, now had long hated Israel and had sought to destroy them. And now the Bible reveals to us that he has come encircling Samaria, cutting off their supply, and now comes with a desire to utterly destroy them, to do away with them. The foe of Israel in Ben-Hadad and Syria is very evident. However, there is a secondary reason and cause that yet sometimes we may overlook, and that is the failure of Israel. The foe is their foe, is indeed one of the causes, but deeper than that is the failure of Israel. God had repeatedly warned Israel of the consequence of their forsaking him and forsaking his law. As far back as the book of Leviticus, in chapter 26 at verse 14 through 17, and then down to verse 29. The Lord had said through his servant that judgment would come. If you forsake me, if you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. If you will not do these things that I have commanded, I will bring a curse upon you. And so Israel had failed in being obedient to God and being faithful to the command that God had given. They, like many of us today, pay little attention to the warnings we find in Scripture. We take little heed to what God says. And sometimes we think because judgment or some calamity has not overtaken us immediately following our transgression and our unheeding nature, our unresponsive hearts, we suppose that everything is going to be all right. That God has simply winked at our disobedience. God has somehow forgotten all about it. But my friend, though the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, they turn surely. And so the Lord now has warned Israel and has warned them repeatedly, though they pay little attention. Someone has well said, when a people refuse to heed the rod, then he smites more heavily. They paid as well not only little attention to his mandate and to his law, but they paid little attention to his mercies. Oh, how wonderful God had been to this people. And yet how long-suffering he had been. And like Paul said in Romans, the long-suffering of God ought to bring us to repentance. But yet how little we pay heed to even the mercies of God. The good things that we enjoy in this land, the favor that we have, the blessings untold, the preaching of the gospel, the availability of the truth of God's word, perhaps almost on every corner. And yet how little we pay heed to the mercies of God, sparing us of disaster, sparing us of calamity. And yet we pay so little attention to those kind acts of the mercy of God. Beloved, it would do our nation well to pay attention to the mercies of God. God has been so good to this land of ours. Yet, because of his mercy, he has tried to awaken this land. He has tried to awaken the conscience of our people. Wars, disease, devastation, disasters, And yet so many in our fair land of America go without any heed to these wake-up calls that God has given us. And I may be talking to a family, to an individual, and yet you pay so little attention to those wake-up calls God gives to you. Yet here in this story of the famine in Samaria, as far as the food or the bread is concerned, I think you'll find in the Scripture that bread has at least a twofold symbolism. Bread is used, for example, to symbolize the living Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, in that great discourse of our Lord concerning the bread of life, He declared Himself to be the bread of heaven. And again in verse 51, He said, I am the living bread. So bread is a symbol of the Son of God, the living bread. But then I read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, at the time of the temptation of Jesus, having gone without food for 40 days, Satan appears and says to Him, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus' answer, so familiar to us, remember He said, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So bread is a symbol not only of the living Word, but a symbol of the written Word. And we are helpless without that living Word, and we are powerless and famine-stricken in our soul without the Word of God, the written Word of God. Now let me ask you to look carefully at this episode of the Scripture. Let me point out one or two things to you. First of all, Israel is faced with a relentless foe. When you read verse 24, if you're keen on observation, you might come with a question. This verse seems to be a contradiction of the previous verse. For the previous verse says that the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel after they were so amazingly defeated and their cause and their purpose was without success. The bands of Syria came no more into Israel. And then I read in verse 24 that now Ben-Hadad gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And yet there is no contradiction here whatsoever, as there is no contradiction in any of the Scripture. The critics really like to bask when they find something that seems to be an apparent contradiction. But yet if you'll just seriously study and consider that verse that men may have pounced upon as a critic of the Scripture, I guarantee you'll find it's not a contradiction after all. The bands of Syria came no more. Those were the marauding guerrillas. They were the marauding groups who went about pillaging the land, taking men and women for slaves. And they came down into this little village of Dothan looking for the man Elisha, the prophet of God. But they failed in their attempt. And God miraculously delivered Elisha and his servant. I wish I had time to deal with that episode. How thrilling a truth is there. But here, Ben-Hadad comes again, not with his little marauding group or guerrillas, but he masses a great invasion. He comes up against Samaria and now besieges the city, or he surrounds the city. What a tactic that is. That's a tactic of your enemy and mine. For you see, you and I face a relentless foe. He is our adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. One of Satan's great strategies, then, is to surround us and cut us off from our spiritual strength and supply. If the devil can succeed in cutting you off from a daily diet of the Word of God, he will have you, as it were, in the palm of his hand and will be able to defeat you because of the weakness that comes in failure to feed on the written Word as well as the living Word of God. So Satan tries to cut us off. And he does it through so many a unique method. Have you ever sat down early in the morning and at the breakfast table, maybe after the family's gone or the kids are out in the yard playing, and you think to yourself, I want to get some nugget and some nourishment from God's Word. And you open the Bible and you start to absorb some of that wonderful truth. And all of a sudden the phone rings. And a neighbor so kindly says, I thought I would come over in just a moment to have a cup of coffee with you. I know I haven't been over in a while, but there you are, wonderful neighbor. But somehow they have cut you off from that pursuing of the Word of God. Or maybe as a mother, you have put the baby in the nursery or in the crib. And you think, now it's all quiet and I can study it. And then the devil goes in the nursery and pinches the little rascal. And he screams, bloody murder. And you come out, no, you don't have time. You're in too bad a shape to get into the Word. There are many ways. And say, by the way, the devil has a tool called television in this modern age. And how he uses that tool to cut many, many a believer off from being nourished by the Word of God. He gets interested, and yet for hours, many professed Christians will sit in front of the boob tube, that one-eyed cyclops, and let it dominate their life, and they dry up spiritually because of a lack of getting into the Word of God. The devil tries to cut us off, to besiege us. He is a relentless foe. You see, Ben-Hadad had been defeated earlier in his attempt to arrest Elisha. But now he doesn't stop. And I want you to know the devil is relentless. He doesn't stop either. Someone said of him, he is the personification of perpetual motion. He's always on the move. And though you conquer him, get this, in one area of your life, don't think you're through with him. And don't think he is through with you. He may have conquered that ill temper or that certain bad attitude you had toward a certain individual. And God gave you victory, and that was conquered in your life. But watch it, the devil will slip in somewhere else. It may be through the most innocent person, but he has a way of slipping in and defeating and conquering our life in some other area. Not only a relentless foe, you see here in verse 24, but look at verse 25. This relentless enemy chooses a prime moment. He chooses a moment when Israel is weak. Why are they weak? No bread, no food, and they are undernourished. And therefore, the devil has been waiting for your life and mine because of a failure to get in the Word of God and to be nourished spiritually. He's waiting and watching. Hey, he knows more about you than you think he does. You ever seen these scenes of a man who is a boxer? And he and his coach are together. They're watching a film of his coming opponent. And the coach, as he has that film running of the boxer's opponent, may say, stop right there. Did you see in the third round your opponent drops his guard slightly? And then watch this. He's growing weak. In round five, his punches are not as powerful. Keep your eye on that when you face him in the ring. And the devil studies your life and mine. He knows just what it takes to irritate you. He knows just what it takes to discourage you. He knows exactly what it takes to get you away from the Word of God. And so the enemy of Israel chooses this very weak moment. They're without bread. But something else I want you to see. Because of a lack of nourishing food, what strange, unbelievable appetites these begin to have. The scripture says they gave 80 pieces of silver for an ass's head. I don't think anybody in here on this university campus is so weak-minded you'd pay 80 pieces of silver for a jackass head. I don't think anybody would do that. But if you were really starving to death, a donkey's head might look pretty good. It might be an appealing thing. I'm sorry if this nauseates some of you, but they gave 5 pieces of silver for a cab of dove's dung. They were starving. You say it's nauseating. That's unbelievable. And so it is unbelievable to many who watch those who profess to be Christians and followers of Jesus Christ to see the appetites some of them have. Appetite for the garbage of the world. Appetites for the sleazy, sensual things. The pornography on the internet. The pornography on the newsstand. The immorality. That wicked behavior that is portrayed on the Hollywood screen. The bedroom scene after scene. And yet there are many Christians who apparently have an appetite for that. I'm going to tell you why. If you are born again, you have an appetite for that. If you are well fed, and this group of folks look to me to be well fed, I wonder what your response to me would be if I came to your dorm, to your room, or to your home, and when you opened the door, you said, "Well, Brother Burrow, glad to see you. What do you have there?" And on a silver platter, I have an ass's head, hair, tongue, ears, and all. And you say, "What are you doing with that?" And I'd say, "Well, you know, I was just thinking about you. And I wanted to bring you something for you and your family to eat." "Well, I know what you'll do. I know what I'd do." I'd say, "Get out of here. What an insult. Bringing this kind of corruption for me and my family." But look at it from another standpoint. What if you've been starving? You've been days and days and weeks without food. You're malnourished. You're weak. And I bring that over and say, "You know, I just wanted to bring you something for you and your family to eat." It might be that you would say, "Brother Burrow, thank you so much. That looks good to me. I appreciate your bringing it over." And I want to tell you how many in their starving condition looks at the things, the trash and the filth of the world and Hollywood, and they say, "Thank you. You've entertained us a little. We're starving to death. We're in a miserable shape, but you've entertained us now with some garbage. And maybe our family and maybe I'll feel better." How strange the appetites men and women have. And yet again, because of the lack of nourishing food. I must move on. Let me share with you also in this passage at verse 28, or verse 26 and 7, the picture of a helpless king. The government was unable to help in this situation. You know, sometimes I get the feeling that people are praying, "Our Father who art in Washington." And yet the government does not have the answer. I'm afraid, listen, I'm afraid they don't even know the question yet. The whole story is a question of sin. The question is a matter of having rebelled against God, forsaken His law, abandoned His word. I'll tell you, therein lies the basis of Israel's trouble, and therein lies the basis of the trouble that we face in our world and in our nation today. A helpless king. He walks by on the wall, and now as he walks on the wall and observing the scene, he hears a terrible cry. A woman's voice cries, "Help my Lord, O King!" And the king turns about in utter frustration and says, "How can I help thee? What's your trouble? What's wrong with you?" And the woman then cries, "This woman and I made an agreement that today we would eat my son, boil him and eat him. And we did so, but this woman now agreed that today we would eat her son, but she hath hid her son." Strange to me that the woman's only real beef was that the other woman had hid her son. There's no thought about the cannibalism. No thought about the inhuman action. It's the matter that she was counting on is hidden from her. And now the king says, "How can I help you? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" What a poor substitute for starving, famine-stricken people. But I'm going to tell you, that's all man can answer, stricken souls and perishing souls. The world says, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I can scrape you up something off the barn floor, give you a wild party, give you a gay old time. Or if that won't do, the least we can do is get you drunk so you'll forget all about it." Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press. Oh, maybe we can just get you in a stupor and you'll forget all about it. And the devil's trickery is the same. Oh, if we can just entertain the world, let them whistle and sing and dance on their way to hell. Let them somehow be content like they are. Soul starving, perishing, a helpless king. The answer's not in that the king has. But notice, if you will, following that, in verse 30 and 31, there is a hypocritical repentance. For the king, after hearing this terrible, terrible deal, rips his garment. And when he tears that outer garment, sackcloth was seen within upon his flesh, an old coarse, sticky, irritating cloth that was a sign of repentance. I can see some loyal soul beneath the wall, and they're saying, look, the king is repentant. He's wearing sackcloth, and maybe someone would whisper, "Oh, thank God. He sees his wrong, and he's repenting of the sin." No, it's hypocrisy. How do I know that? Look at his next words. He said, "By this time tomorrow, I'll have the head of Elisha the Shaphat. I'll cut his head off." Now, does that sound to you like a man really repented before God? He's ready to kill the prophet of God. Isn't it amazing how the world blames fundamental Bible-believing people for the trouble that we're facing in our world? And there are many groups and many movements in our nation who would say, if we could just silence those voices, if we could just get away. Listen, this son of a murderer, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who was a murderer, he's doing the same thing his papa did. Ahab wanted Elijah done away with. And he said to Elijah, remember, "Art thou he who troubleth Israel?" And it wasn't Elijah. All Elijah was doing in his day was just pulling back the cover and showing the meanness of Ahab. And that's all Elisha's doing. As a servant of God, yet the world is saying, That's the problem. There's the trouble. Let's shut them out. Let's have no one to preach against immorality. Let's have no preacher to condemn the sinful lifestyle, the despicable lifestyle of homosexuality. Don't mention that. You're troubling our nation. And the trouble in our nation is a thing called sin, S-I-N, before God. It'll take more than hypocritical repentance, but let me tell you this. Just as there is hypocritical repentance on the part of the king, this condition of famine, I'm sure, contributed to that. But also when there is a lack of the proclaiming of the Word of God, you'll get nothing but hypocritical repentance. What we need in this day is an old-fashioned dose of Holy Spirit conviction. When men and women are broken before God because they know they have sinned against a thrice holy God, they have broken His command, they have trampled His love, His Word under their feet. Oh, that God would give us that moving of old-time conviction. Today I see people in campaigns and that are being conducted in place around the world, and people walk down an aisle chewing their chewing gum and grinning like a possum and flitting their hair and make some kind of outward statement, and yet no brokenness over the fact they have sinned. Do us good if we had again the old time mourner's bench in our churches, where people broken over their sin mourned over their sin. Now, I know no amount of tears and mourning is going to save you, but it shows indeed a good indication of the attitude of the heart that we realize we've sinned against a holy God. It's hypocritical repentance. But Elisha stays true to God. He's a man of the Word, and he's a man of His Word. My appeal to you today, ladies and gentlemen, is this. Let's get back to the Word of God. What we need is men and women whose hearts are filled with the truth of this book. Commentaries are wonderful to read, but there's no substitute for you getting alone with God and opening this book and letting the author of this book instruct you and teach you what He has given by divine inspiration in this blessed old book. May God help us to be people of the book. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for such a place as Bob Jones University, where even an old country boy like me can come and stand and preach straightforward the Word of God. The same book that this university stands upon and preaches and proclaims. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for the food, for the spiritual strength that we gain as Thy people. And I ask that You'll keep this place true to Your name, true to Your Word, true to You, true to its calling, true to the divine purpose for which it was built. Thank You so much for the leadership. Thank You so much for the students, for the friends, for all who have become a part of this faithful and fruitful ministry. Keep us, our feet solidly planted in the Word of God.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Reverend Walter Burrell, pastor of Return Baptist Church in Demarest, Georgia. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.